Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Oh. God, I pray that you would help us to drink deeply today. Help us to drink deeply of what your word says and how your spirit conveys it to us. Tune our hearts, Lord. Turn us from worldly ways and conform us to the image of your Son by your word working in us through the power of your Spirit. Illuminate us. Make it come alive today for us, and may we be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're presently in the Sermon on the Mount, and I gave today's message this title, Who Are You Trying to Impress? And that's a big question for us. Who are you trying to impress? This time last year, or I was thinking about it this week, Garth, I washed your feet. David was the one who finished my sentence. Jesus didn't have anything to prove to anybody. David said, accept his love. And I say amen to that. Jesus served because he had nothing to prove. He knew who he was, and he knew where he had come from, where he was going. He knew what was his, but he had nothing to prove. Who are you trying to impress? And I'll do as I did last week and take a bigger than usual chunk of scripture, because Jesus is teaching one central point with several examples, and so we'll consider all those examples together in one message. And it is Palm Sunday, and I'll make some reference to the meaning of this day. And I would encourage you to read what I said in the back of the bulletin about this week, that you walk through the events of the week that we commemorate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem until his resurrection, and don't pass over any of it. Okay. The Sermon on the Mount, this is the third part. A large crowd had gathered to hear Jesus teach in the region of Galilee, and they had come from near and far, and on a hillside, Jesus began to teach about his kingdom. And he set the normal ideas of kings and kingdoms on its head. I've mentioned repeatedly that one thing Matthew is very concerned with in the writing of this gospel is that we know that Jesus is not Jesus is king, not just any king, but in fact God's anointed king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's interested that we know that. And so this day, Palm Sunday, known as the triumphal entry, was all about, for those gathered in Jerusalem there, was about welcoming the king. That's what they'd gathered to do. They came to say, Jesus of Nazareth, you are king, but what manner of king? I said last year on Palm Sunday, this day was all about welcoming the kings. The crowds had gathered to say of Jesus of Nazareth, our king has come, and he didn't come to be the king we wanted. And he didn't come to be the king we imagined, and he didn't come to be any of that, but he came to be the king we most desperately needed. He was the king who served his subjects. N.T. Wright says, you see the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people wanted in his own day is that he was the true king. And they'd become used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right. But he had come to redefine kingship itself. So here's the king, telling us about his kingdom, and it doesn't look at all like we expected. Who are the happy ones here? Who are the divinely favored? To whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? Jesus said, to the spiritually impoverished, to those who mourn, to those who are hungry and thirsty. Because only in desperation are we ready to receive. Only when we realize that we're empty are we ready to allow for a God who says, I'll fix you. If you think you're all good, you said something to me this morning, I can't remember what it was, but we're all sick. We're all sick. In some ways, we're all sick. And until you realize it, you won't allow your King to heal you. But he desires to heal. And he desires to fill. First, you've got to say, Lord, I'm messed up, before he can fix you up. Only in desperation are we ready to receive. Only when we're broken to the point that we know we can't repair ourselves will we let another have a stab at it. I couldn't get a jar of tomato sauce open yesterday, and my mom says, here, let me try. And I'm like, Mom, if you open this, when I couldn't, you know, I'm going to be terribly embarrassed. Knows well she didn't. I was relieved. But my mom didn't show me up. But when it's only when you've tried and tried and tried and realized I'm never going to succeed at this if you let another take a stab at it. I needed someone to fix me. I still need his fixing, but he's bringing wholeness to my brokenness. This is the good news. The King is bringing wholeness to my brokenness. Last week we read, Jesus said to these broken, desperate people, listen, if you're broken and you're desperate, listen, these words are, I'll come back to it. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says that to people who are broken, to the spiritually impoverished. How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to surpass the religious leaders, the meticulous keepers of the law? Imagine walking into, I don't know, a brothel. And so we got to be better people than Billy Graham and whoever else. That's what Jesus is doing here. How does that work? And I suggested three ways that Jesus intends for those who are his followers to be more righteous than the superstars of the religious world. Three ways. Number one. I wish I could preach this whole message over again, because I love this. Number one, our righteousness is first and foremost imputed righteousness. Secondly, our righteousness is inward before it is outward. Thirdly, in increasing measure, that imputed inward righteousness is manifesting itself outwardly above the mere letter of the law. That's why I quoted that poem that Jeff alluded to. 1 John 1, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way is grace to bring. It bids me fly and gives me wing. So recapping what all that meant, imputed righteousness is not self-provided. It is righteousness that is assigned, conferred, ascribed to me. Namely, Jesus Christ's righteousness counts for me. The Holy One, the sinless, spotless one, his righteousness counts for me. Already, the moment I believe my righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because I have Christ's righteousness. But he doesn't stop there. I don't believe that it ends there. Oh, well, let me give you a scripture to back that up. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the first and the foundational element of our righteousness, of our being right and succeeding or superseding the meticulously religious, is that righteousness, our righteousness as believers in Christ, is alien. It's from outside of us. It is conferred on us. It is, in fact, God's own righteousness given as a free gift. Now you should say hallelujah. And you don't have to say it out loud, but in your heart, you should be jumping up and down. Secondly, our righteousness, God's righteousness, imputed surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees because it is first of all inward. It changes my heart. It changes not merely what I do, but who I am. It changes not merely what I do, but who I am. It's brought about by new birth, when the nature of God becomes my nature. The law had no power to effect change on my heart. It was all outward. And the only by the Spirit indwelling me can the work of God in my life become inward, changing my heart. And then thirdly, with increasing measure, step by step, glory to glory, in increasing measure, that imputed inward righteousness is manifesting itself outwardly in practical, holy living. What God has done inwardly changes my heart with a result, better behavior on the outside as well. Improving. When I fail to live rightly, as I most certainly do, God's imputed righteousness is untouched. It remains intact. I'm still counted righteous, but God wants to make my living righteous living as well. What did I read from Oswald Chambers last week that said, I come to realize that Jesus came to make me what he teaches me I should be. Okay, let's go. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Give me a second, please. Matthew 6, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the street to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. The same basic thing occurred in last week's passage. Jesus gave a principle and then several examples of what that looks like in real life. He says your righteousness must exceed the meticulous, mechanical law keepers. The law says do not murder. I say do not hate. The law says do not commit adultery. I say do not lust, and several other examples that Jesus, in ways that Jesus expects his followers to surpass the law keepers. Now the principle that he sets forth is this. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And he gives a reasoning for that. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why? Because you weren't seeking a reward from your Father in heaven. You were seeking the recognition of men. You got what you were looking for. Okay? So, several years ago, on a Sunday morning before my congregation, I preached a message. And I titled the message, My Favorite Sin. What's yours? Dad said one time, he was preaching, he said, anybody have any fantasies? And I guess, you know, people started raising their hands. He said, I mean really bad ones. And he'd already got their hands raised. What's yours? The reason, by the way, that we love sin, that we treasure gossip or greed or bitterness or lust or whatever, is that we have not recognized how deleterious and detrimental those are to us. Some time ago I made this statement, we guard and cling to our sin for the same reason a heroin addict clings to his addiction and guards his stash. Because we have not yet fully, sufficiently desired freedom. We have not yet sufficiently treasured our lives and our well-being. Because we cannot imagine life without the love of the thing that is killing us. That's why we love sin. I can't imagine life without the love of the thing that is killing me. That's a bit of an aside. Excuse me. My favorite sin that I confessed to in that message, and it's still true to some degree today, maybe not as much. I pray God not as much. My favorite sin is that I love the praise of men more than I love the praise of God, to take Jesus at his word, John 12, verse, I can't see through my tears, 40-something. Sometimes, maybe not always, it is more important for me to hear you say, well done, than it is to hear my God say, well done. So I thought back about that message and what facilitated me bringing that message. And here's what it was. The week before, the Sunday before I preached that message, I didn't tell this then. Someone had taken the opportunity of questions and comments to say some really unkind, unnecessarily critical things about that week's message. He was wrong. He was wrong to do that. But he had done it. Wrong not to question me, but wrong to do it in a snide, ugly, embarrassing fashion. Right? He was wrong. I don't have to say, oh, he did right. He didn't. He did wrong. To intentionally try to humiliate me. But so too was I wrong to get my nose out of bed over someone who had the gall to try to make me look bad. And I fumed for days before the Lord showed me my shortcoming in that thing. I didn't get the praise I thought I deserved from that jerk. I thought I was due some pat on the back, and that jerk instead raked me over the coals in front of a whole room full of people. Make no mistake, the guy was a jerk. He was wrong, and I wrote down here somebody should have punched him right there in the face. Not really. But I guarantee you, if my mother was here that day, she would have put the guy in his place. I have no doubt. But you see, God used, God used a jerk to reveal to me that I had a blind spot. It wasn't enough for me that God is my biggest fan, and He is. Do you know that? God is your biggest fan? More than your mom or your dad or your pastor or anybody. God's a bigger fan. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. He's your biggest fan. It wasn't enough for Him to say, well done. I would rather that Sunday have had that jerk tell me I did a good job than my Father in heaven to tell me. I thought it was fun. I got to use the word jerk about somebody. And so there it is. And let me just say this. There is never any reason for you to be a jerk. Right? Believers in Christ, there's never any reason for you to talk unkindly, snidely, or talk down to anybody. Don't do it. You're wrong. And when somebody does slight you, don't get your nose out of a joint. There's two sides of that. Say thank you and move on. Jesus, our King, is desiring to train us from seeking the approval of others to knowing that we are approved of God. You see, when I know that I am approved of God and I'm learning more and more each day, I am approved. I'm not even trying to be approved of God. I'm trying to live my life right by the power of His Spirit. And now I take that back. I'm trying to turn over the reins so that He can live through me. But I don't live my life seeking approval from God. I might, but I don't want to be. But rather knowing that I am approved. Okay. So, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Now, there's a balance here. I want to point this out. Because in the previous chapter, Jesus had said, people don't light a candle and put it under a basket. But they put it in a candlestick where it will be shine light on everybody. And He says there, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So there's a balance here. And glorify your Father in heaven. It's not necessarily always about keeping every good thing that I do under wrap. It is a question chiefly of to whom do I want the glory to go. If there is any good in me, do I want the glory to go to God, or do I want the glory to go? George read the passage earlier. Jesus expressed the heart that He wants to impart to all of us, that this would become our heart. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name, even if it costs me my life. Father, glorify your name. Some of you may know, I know Sue will, and my mom and dad will. Andre Crouch wrote a song, if I gain any praise, may it go to Calvary, to God be the glory for the things He has done. Don't do your deeds of righteousness to be seen of men. And when someone does see you, when someone notices you did good, which that's the other side of that thing. There's nothing wrong with telling a person they did a good job, okay? When thank you is in order, say thank you. When you did good is in order, say you did good. If a heart that is made humble before God cannot be, you cannot elicit pride from a person by saying true things about their character. I noticed in you this good thing. It's not going to make me proud. Corrie ten Boom in the bulletin. I didn't plan to go here. She was asked about does not her fame, I guess you would say, her reputation cause her to deal with pride. And she said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? I said before, I sometimes want it to be said of me that I'm a good man because I want to look good. On my better days, I want it to be said of me that I'm a good man because I want my Lord to look good. Okay? The principle Jesus lays down for his subjects, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. And then he cites examples of how living that principle out might look. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the street. I cannot imagine somebody blowing a trumpet and saying, hey, I just gave $50, but you know, I guess that attitude exists. Don't be like that. It is assumed. Listen. It is assumed that you will give to the needy, yes? Not if you give, but when you give. When you give. Simply listen to the Spirit's leading and point on when and how much to give and be ready to extend a hand to someone in need. I would rather err on the side of generosity and lavishness than on the side of stinginess and greed. John Piper says, lavish giving in open houses, generosity and hospitality, are close to the center of life in Christ. The reasons we don't open our checkbooks in our home as often as we do are rooted in the bondage to fear and greed. The remedy is the pleasure of Christ's presence and certainty of Christ's promise, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. So giving to the needy is assumed, but simply this, don't toot your horn about it. Don't do it to be in order for people to gain people's attention and praise, because their attention and praise is going to be all the reward that you get. Oh, that was nice. Yeah, that's it. And when you pray, and again it is assumed that you will pray, right? Not if you pray, but when you pray. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen of men. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. 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 Jesus says, ask. But he already knows what you need. So you don't have to labor over it. You don't have to make it flower, and you don't have to make it long. I used to say, Jeff will remember this, when we would, our prayer time was a little, and Sunday morning was a little more drawn out than it is right now. But we would gather prayer requests. And I would always say to people, a name and a need. It's all we need, you know. I'm needing a job. Susie's struggling with this. Oh my gosh. That was impossible. People could not help but get diarrhea of the mouth every time they made prayer requests. They had to give every detail and tell, and maybe we need, that's all we need. God knows the details. This then is how you should pray. We typically call it the Lord's Prayer. I heard somebody make a good point one time. So the Lord's Prayer really should refer to John 17. This is the disciples' prayer, but that's okay. As it's recorded in Matthew 6 in the NIV, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I could easily take an entire message and break this prayer down and preach about what Jesus is getting at, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to say that in succinctness, the point that Jesus is trying to get across to us is that your prayer, to be effective, doesn't need to be showy, and it doesn't need to be drawn out. And it certainly doesn't need to be about impressing other people with how spiritual you are. Right? Kimberly, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but Kimberly one time told me, I don't like to pray in front of you because your prayers are all poetic and I don't feel like I can pray like that. And I'm like, dear Lord, then I'm doing something wrong. You know? If I'm intimidating you by my prayers, I'm doing something wrong. Brent Hamm, Hansen rather, wrote a book. I've talked a little bit about it. Blessed Are the Misfits. And he titles one chapter in that book, Blessed Are the People Who Can't Pray with the Dawn. That's the title of the chapter. And he talks about, in that chapter, his anxiety with praying in public. Anybody feel anxiety about praying in public? Part of it is we just don't feel like we got flowery words. You don't have to have flowery words. So Brent Hansen says, Jesus said, here's how to pray. And then he prays for about 25 seconds. And then he quits. I've timed it. Guilt about praying doesn't help me pray. Freedom helps me pray. Believing God isn't incensed with me helps me pray. Believing God is okay with my 10-second prayers helps me pray. And you know what? Sometimes those prayers make it past 10 seconds, but that's not the point. The point is now my relationship with God is actually a relationship with God. Because I'm talking to Him. Okay? The third example, and we're nearing the end. When you fast, notice it is assumed you will fast. To which I say, ouch, ouch. Because I hate to fast. You know, I would be very happy if Jesus had left it with when you pray. I love to help people in need, and I love to pray. But the Lord says when you fast, not if you fast, but when. I recognize that's not something I'm real fond of. Anybody else have something that the Lord said do, and you don't like to do that? Yeah. But the principle is the same. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces so that they might show men that they are fasting. They get noticed, and that's all. They get noticed, and that's all. Okay? Don't put on a show. Don't make a spectacle of yourself. At the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, there is only one person whose opinion really matters. At the end of the day, there is only one person whose opinion matters. I don't follow anything on TV much at all, except I do watch Survivor, but I don't watch anything else. But back in the... Yeah, was it the World Series where you had these guys say an audience of one? They were talking about audience of one, and they were just that was there was some Christian guys on the team, and they were saying we're doing this for the glory of God, and you know that's great. But as believers in Christ, we have really an audience of one that really, at the end of the day, matters. It matters that my life reflects Him. It matters that I don't do things to make you stumble. But at the end of the day, if I'm living, let me say it this way, the way I wrote it down. You and I, if we are in Christ, are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. You and I are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'm accepted in the Beloved. there's a part of me that struggles accepting that and believing that. Anybody else? But I know in my heart, I accept it. I'm not living out of a, what's the word? Well, I can't think of the word, so I'll leave that. And the more that I feel that, the more that I feel and know it and walk in it, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I realize that His acceptance is the acceptance for which I've been longing. The acceptance for which I've been dying. Hey, I want you to like me. In part, I want to be a likable person. I don't want to be a jerk. Right? That's not a problem. But if I'm aiming to impress you, that's a problem. It means I haven't found my acceptance in Christ. The more I'm aiming to impress, the less I've realized the Lord's impressed for me. When I find that God likes me, the urge to impress you begins to lose its grip on me. And I suspect that results in most cases in me becoming a more likable person. Right? And God will be glorified when I make known with my life that His acceptance is more than enough.